Lord, we just come to you this morning, Lord. And then, Lord, I pray as we go through this message this morning, as we open up your word, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would use the words of this message to break walls down, that you would tear apart things that hinder us or keep us from knowing you better, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us focus this morning. And this can only be done by your Holy Spirit. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to descend upon us now, Lord, to fill our hearts and to guide us and direct us and to focus us on Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that if there's someone here that doesn't know who you are, that today would be a day that they would put their trust, their faith in you and what you did, in your amazing grace, Lord, love and mercy that you displayed through the cross and through the resurrection. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We are going to close Peter out this morning. In fact, the title of this message is just Peter Closes. And it's the last two verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you have a bulletin, you can follow along on the back of it. And you can see, and someone can answer the phone. Oh, Steve. So you can follow along there, and I just hope you'd open up your Bibles and take notes. This week I've been overwhelmed by the news. I know it's pretty easy to watch news and get overwhelmed these days. I can't help but wonder about who we are as a nation and where we are headed in many ways. I mean, I've seen things in the last couple years that I never thought I would see in America. But it's not just America, it's worldwide. I mean, there's things happening that, and I in no way want to be alarmist. It's just looking out and seeing with my own eyes. Most of all, who are we as Christians in America, in this culture that we find ourselves in? Who are we? I think about that a lot. This week, Steve Jobs, founder of Apple, lost his battle with cancer. And he will undoubtedly go down as a great innovator of our time. He had a unique vision and a drive to simplify the focus and to focus people's lives. He thought, and we see it all around us today through personal computers and everything, that computers and technology could make life easier. This idea was driven by his Buddhist beliefs and this drive to free people. Some would argue that he has helped enslave an entire generation. The irony of Steve Jobs' spirituality is much reflected in the most beautiful aspects of the products he made. These very machines have in some ways enslaved a generation of users, according to John Modern, a professor of religious studies at Franklin and Marshall College in Pennsylvania. Jobs made computers, handheld devices that allow people to become disembodied on a certain level, to escape and transcend the mundane reality of bodily existence, according to Modern. Such spirituality begs for the freedom and the trappings of tradition, he said, but it has a downside. These machines are amazing, said Modern. For the last 12 hours, I've seen people on Facebook and Twitter in praises on how these devices have allowed made life easier and convenient and empowered them. I love my iPad, precisely because it feels like an extension of my mind, and I can't live without it, said Modern. The irony is these products ground us to a chair behind a desk, behind a computer, and in a sense they have pushed us inward. And you don't have physical connections with others anymore. It cuts both ways, he said. The modern era we find ourselves in is unlike any generation before us. We are growing less and less relational, even though we use more words than ever before. We text, we Facebook, we IM, we chat, we email, and we have phone conversations. But nothing can replace, in my estimation, the face-to-face connection and conversation and living life together. And these very things have pushed us away from doing that. For Christians, face-to-face Christian living, living amongst in relation, is vital to our faith. It's how we grow in faith and in love and in Christ with each other. But in our homes, we connect to the grid, I call it, and we don't say words of substance to one another. Or we so wrap ourselves up, seems like, in the life, love, and pursuit of happiness that we forget to connect with each other and Christians and live for Christ. I worry about this. I worry about this in my own family. I worry about this in our church. And I worry about these things about our countries, our country. We're all chasing our tails and not focused on anything but what makes us happy. I see it all around me. And I see it in my own life. I read this week how pastors in China and India who are truly suffering are praying for the American church to wake up. I know some of you are asking, what does this have to do with 1 Peter and the closing of this letter? And I, like Peter, want you to realize who you are in Christ and what it means in the context of your life. How easily we can get off message by the influence of our surroundings and how we need to focus. I want to challenge you, encourage you to look differently at the world and its trappings. I want you to dream bigger dreams and have a vision of something bigger than yourself and the stuff around you. I don't want you to slide into mediocrity, into the good life. But I want you to live a radical life, especially if you're starting out. Not focused on temporary, what is easy, which in the end will amount to nothing, but to focus on Christ who can change your life in ways materialism and technology can never do. Christ, who can change the world we live in, it is not too late, in ways we cannot even imagine. I want you to do something big for Christ, to give yourself to Christ and to trust Him with everything. Let's open up in our Bibles and let's read this morning's passage. 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. I have written you this brief letter through Silvanus, or Silas. I know him to be a faithful brother, to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Take your stand on it. The church in Babylon, also chosen, sends you greeting, as does Mark. My son, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And I'm not going to go into what the church in Babylon is. I read a lot of commentary on that, just to give a little side note here, that a lot of people believe that is a code word for Rome, for the city of Rome. And if you think about it, the early Christians were used, they called Rome Babylon for many times because the people of Israel at one time were held captives and they were taken away to Babylon and they were living in exile. And the whole thought was that they are in exile in Rome and that one day they would be home with Christ. They were temporary, that they were residents of Babylon. So, and we don't know if Peter wrote this letter himself, or did Silas write the letter, or did they co-work it together, but he makes mention of it. That's just a little background on these last two verses. But I want to focus on, encourage you, and to testify about the grace. Peter states the purpose of this letter in closing is to encourage suffering believers to focus them on Christ who suffered for them. That is the purpose of the letter. And I'm sure Peter's letter inspired them. Not only would these early Christians be inspired, and I believe they were, but they endured in Christ. And they impact our world even today. Think about this for a moment. Just for a moment, you're sitting in a Christian church in Rockland, California, 2,000 years later, and Christ is still changing lives. Peter's letter still encouraging us, still focusing us on what is important. And we can trace this church's roots back to those early believers. So this letter had an incredible impact on them. They lived their life out for Christ and set an example for all of us and set a foundation for the church that would follow. So what is encouraging in this letter? Let's look back once more at the beginning, starting in verse 1, if you just want to run your finger down, or you can just listen to me. We are temporary residents, Peter reminds us, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He has given us a new birth into a living hope secured in heaven for us. This inheritance is imperishable, uncorruptible, and unfading, kept in heaven for us by the power of God Himself. Though we suffer, God is refining us in Christ through our belief in Him, and we rejoice, the Bible tells us, in an inexpressible and glorious joy. Chapter 2, 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim praises of the One who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to live our lives submitted to one another, and by doing so, we encourage each other as we suffer. Peter then says that he and Silas testify to this as the true grace of God. I don't know about you, but I find those words encouraging. Peter was a witness to something profound. Peter saw something with his own eyes. He was an eyewitness to something that changed his life forever. Peter experienced something that changed him completely, something that turned him from a fisherman into a disciple, something that took his little faith and started to turn him into the rock Jesus predicted, into the leader, the early church, and into the leader of the early church that would launch a movement that would change the world. That is what Peter is testifying to. In this letter, the word grace, what is Peter testifying to? In this letter, the word grace is used 8 different times. 2 of these times, Peter makes a statement of great importance about grace. Because he makes a comment that we can stand on this grace and that we are to stand on it. We had set our hope completely on the grace. He says that in 1:13. And then here at the end, we see that he says, take your stand on it, on this grace Peter testifies to. What is this grace that makes everything in the Christian faith possible? That we are to place all our hope in. What is this grace that we are to take our stand on? Grace defined is God unmerited, is God's unmerited favor extended to sinners, to those who don't know him, to those who do not deserve anything from God, to those who were dead for the purpose of God to be glorified for eternity. John MacArthur defines grace as being God's grace is his unmerited favor towards the wicked, unworthy sinners by which he delivers them from condemnation and death. In a sense, grace is to the law what miracles are to nature and raises above the accomplishments and accomplishes what the law cannot. This incredible work of grace we can stand on is Jesus Christ. We can set all our hope on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, through his suffering, took on our sin, and by shedding his blood, he was set apart for the glory of God. He sets us apart for the glory of God. The suffering Messiah was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, but it wasn't fully understood until Jesus came to earth, when the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and took up a residence among us, and we observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. The grace, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:10. For Christ also suffered for the sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteousness, that he might bring you to God. After being put to death in the fleshly realm, he was made alive in the spiritual realm. 1 Peter 3:18. Not only did Christ shed his blood for our sins, but he also defeated death through the resurrection. Christ rose from the dead, and by doing so, he gave us life, eternal life that is kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:20 through 21 says this, that he was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of time for you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that you put your faith and hope are in God. God the Father, through his incredible and deserved act of grace, secures for himself a people to display his glory for all eternity. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter 2:10. How did he do this? John 3:16 says this, and I love the way the Holman Christian Standard Bible says it, because it says it like this: for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We can take our stand on this grace Peter witnessed with his own eyes. He saw Christ suffer. He saw Christ die. He saw Christ buried. He saw the risen Christ, and he saw him ascend. He watched the Holy Spirit move, and he experienced its power. We can rest completely in this hope. Completely rest our hope in this grace that Peter witnessed. We can drink deep from this incredible fountains of life-giving water. And we can feed ourselves upon the living bread who is Christ. And he will sustain and satisfy us. This grace of God restores us, establishes us, strengthens us, and supports us. If you can grasp this, if this grace can take hold of your heart, if you are allow it to sink deep roots into your being, it is life-changing. It is life-changing. You will dream big dreams, God-sized dreams. You will break free of the stuff, and you will lose chains that bind you of mediocrity. And you will start to live for the glory of God. Church, oh, how I wish this would take root in your hearts. Because it would change the world. It would change everything. The way you live your life and the way that you interact with one another, with your families, it would change everything. Stand on it. That's what Peter is telling us. Stand on Christ. His incredible display of grace. God did not have to send his son, but he did. It's incredible. None of us deserved it at all. And yet he did it. Unmerited. This morning we are celebrating this act of God through the Lord's Supper. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples established a special observance to bring to mind what he did for us. We are to keep our eyes on Christ. We are to focus on Christ. And we are to be thankful. We are to remember the suffering Messiah. That he shed his blood for you. That he gave his body for you. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with imperishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without defect or blemish. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. We are to remember always that Christ died for you. He did this willingly and with joy. I pray this morning, if you have never put your faith in him, you would do so this morning. That is even for people who have been confessing Christians for a long time. Many of us walk around and we use that label very loosely, but we have never trusted in Christ. I pray that you would acknowledge you are a sinner before a holy God, humbling yourself and confess Jesus as Lord, to trust in what Christ did on the cross. Not in your righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. To put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, trusting him for your salvation. Trusting Christ with your life. We're going to sing a song, and I'm going to stand up front, and then afterwards we'll take the Lord's Supper. But before we do that, I want to give you an opportunity. If you've never trusted Christ, you've never put your faith in the suffering Messiah, that this morning you would. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that we would first and foremost, Lord, acknowledge who you are and understand the true grace of God, that you are the God of grace, Lord, and you extended your love and mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. Lord, I pray that we would take our stand in Christ and in this grace, Lord, that it would change our lives forever, that we would not be the same, Lord. I do not want to be average Joe in America. I want to be a mighty man for Christ, mighty woman for Christ, mighty person for Christ, to live for Christ. Help us, Lord, do that. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.